Please turn to Jonah chapter 1. The book of Jonah is in the Minor Prophets, about seven books before the end of the Old Testament. It's a very short book, only four chapters, 48 verses in Jonah chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, there was a letter to the editor in the Greenville News. It was in response to an earlier letter entitled, "Gays Can Join Church If They Reject Lifestyle." And the writer says, it never ceases to amaze me when I read these so-called Christians judging and condemning gays. The letter writer and others assume that gays have a choice and can change at will. They can't. Who in their right minds would choose a lifestyle where they are judged, made fun of, and discriminated against? Now, obviously, this letter includes a number of assumptions. One of them, the big one, is that someone living a homosexual lifestyle does not have a choice. They are victims of genetic determination that compels them, forces them, controls them. They must live this lifestyle, according to this letter. And the rationale behind this assumption is not scientific evidence, because that is not there, but a simple question. And that is, The reason I know that they must live this lifestyle is because who in their right minds would choose a lifestyle on their own where they would be judged? And thought little of, or made fun of. And as I read that letter, my mind was racing with a series of other questions that I think are just as legitimate, or more so. And that is, who in their right mind would choose a lifestyle as a crack addict when they know it's going to bind them and control them and ultimately kill them? Who in their right mind is going to drink another pint when they know they're going to end up alienating their wife and kids, destroying their body, ultimately dying from it? Who in their right mind would turn on the computer to look at lewd pictures when they know it's going to create an appetite for the perverted that will never be satiated? Will never end. It will always have to be more and weirder and more perverted. And ultimately it will destroy their mind and their heart and their life and send them to hell. Who in their right mind would scream at their kids when they know it crushes their spirit and produces insecure, angry kids? Who in their right mind would eat a second dessert after they know the doctor has pleaded with them to get their eating under control? It's going to destroy their health. Who in their right mind would pull out the credit card one more time, even though they know they're going to buy that item and then it again in interest, and they're going to wake up in the middle of the night unable to sleep because of the pressure of this this debt that is pressing down on them? Do you get the point? I mean, who in their right mind is going to sin? The point is that when we sin, we are not in our right mind. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way we are supposed to think. This is what theologians call the noetic effects of sin, the fall. It affects the way we think. doesn't mean that a person apart from God cannot discover things or create things, but in all of that creating and thinking and rationale and discovering, as wonderful as it may be, it is still perverted, twisted. It doesn't capture the big picture. It doesn't understand where this fits into the Creator's plan and how this connects to the heart of the God who created us for His glory. And that is why in 2 Corinthians 4:4, God says of unbelievers, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And that is why in Isaiah 55:7, God calls the unrighteous man to forsake his thoughts. To forsake his thoughts. He goes on to explain. The reason for this is for my thoughts, God is speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Just because you may go to church and think religious thoughts doesn't mean that those are God's thoughts. And he goes on to compare our thoughts with His thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. There's such a vast chasm between the way we think and the way God thinks. So what is a right mind? To think when we're in our right mind, we know completely different than the way we naturally think. And no one illustrates this better than the prophet Jonah. Because Jonah was trained in theology. Jonah was not a pagan. He was not a guy who could just say, well, you know, I've never really heard of God, or I've never really read the Bible. So that's why my thinking is messed up. No, he was trained in the Bible. He was a prophet of God. His job was to get up in the morning and hear from God and go deliver it to the people. That's what he did. And so the biggest question that pops to my mind when I read a letter like I read earlier, when you connect that to Jonah, is who in their right mind would hear a clear word from God and then go out and do the opposite? Look at Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it for their wickedness, or that could be translated wickedness or calamity, either one, has come up before me. It's in my face. Their wickedness, their calamity, their plight is before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God is apparently viewing the people of Nineveh from a completely different perspective than Jonah. Because God made it real clear, this command is not unclear. We can't say, well, the hermeneutical difficulties here are causing Jonah to be confused as to exactly what to do. You know, God said, go east to Nineveh. Jonah packed his bags and went west to Tarshish. What is he thinking? Is he in his right mind? Is he doing that out of some kind of genetic determination? Jonah has been programmed to disobey. Well, before we look at that, let's take a few minutes and ask ourselves why we need to study this. Is this just an ancient story of an old prophet who was confused, deluded, or rebellious? Or does Jonah have a message for us? Three reasons I want to suggest that we need to study Jonah. One is a historical reason. And in that question is built in another question, and that is this really history? Most of us, when we hear, oh, we're going to study Jonah, we're thinking of, you know, flanographs and big whales and Veggie Tales and, you know, cute little children's stories. That's what Jonah is. That's not serious theology. That's not practical Christian living or, you know, lessons for us today. That's fun stuff in Sunday school. And we've got to ask the question, is this real history? Is this something that God has included in the canon of Scripture for us today? Let's look at a couple other options. First of all, is the book of Jonah allegory? Some have suggested that it's not necessarily history, but that the characters represent or symbolize other people or events. The medieval Jewish scholars popularized this position because the name Jonah equals dove. They say that's referring to Israel, and the great fish is referring to exile, and they've got this whole elaborate connection with who equals what, but it really breaks down because the great fish did not preserve, I mean, in exile, the great fish did not persecute Jonah, it preserved Jonah. Likewise, where does Nineveh fit in? There's a lot of disconnects in the allegory position. But another option is that Jonah is a parable. Is Jonah parabolic? And that is, just as Jesus used parables to teach important lessons, maybe the Old Testament includes the story of Jonah, even though it's not history, but it still has a significant lesson for us. And even some evangelical scholars are taking this position and trying to popularize it. Leslie Allen, in a monumental commentary series, contends that Jonah is merely a parable. And the evidence he gives is, let me just give you a couple examples. One is the exciting events. The exciting events point to the fact that Jonah is not history, it is parable. Look what he writes. While one or two exciting events would raise no question, the bombardment of the reader with surprise after surprise in a provocative manner suggests that the author's intention is other than simply to describe historical facts. So he says the violent storm, the great fish, the mass conversion are all sensational. The problem with that is if an event is exciting, therefore it is not historical, then we got a lot of things that haven't happened. You know, 9/11 couldn't have happened. I mean, the list is unending. The Exodus could not have occurred. None of Jesus' miracles could have occurred. Dr. Douglas Stewart, Harvard grad, writes, style is largely irrelevant to factuality. You know, I can tell a story in a boring manner, or I could tell a story in a sensational, exciting manner, and that doesn't necessarily validate or negate the historicity of the story. It could be a false story or a true story, but its excitement doesn't prove or disprove either one. Style is irrelevant. Secondly, Leslie Allen argues that the story of Jonah includes elements of a parable, which would include parody or satire. We're going to find a lot of this in the book of Jonah. A lot of irony. You're going to see a huge contrast between the way the prophet of God responds to God and the pagan people respond to God. It's full of irony. And so Allen suggests that this irony points to the fact that it couldn't be history. But where do you see the greatest examples of irony? I mean, in real life. That's what makes them so significant. As Baldwin writes, irony is startling because it is observable in history. And life provides some of the best examples. You ever watched a movie and there's all sorts of exciting events, and then all of a sudden they throw something in that is so impossible that you think, this story is, you know, it couldn't be true. But you'll find the best comedians, for example, like Bill Cosby, take ordinary events and show the irony of it, whether he's going to a dentist or sleeping with his brother Russell. I mean, it's just the unexpected in normal everyday living is the most shocking sometimes. And that's what you find in the book of Jonah, is the very thing. Okay, God speaks to his prophet. What do you expect to happen? Will you expect for him to say, yes, Lord, and go? But the opposite occurs. Pagans hear from God, and what do you expect them to do? Forget it, God. And what do? They humble themselves. So, but that's the way life is. Life is full of the unexpected, things that we could not have planned on. So the irony does not necessarily negate the fact that this story is real history. So let me just give you a couple of evidences that Jonah is Jonah real history. And I would say clearly yes. And I'll just give you two. There are many others. One is that Jonah was a real prophet. Jonah was a real prophet. In 2 Kings 14:25, we learn that he ministered under King Jeroboam II about 782 to 753 BC. Jonah had predicted that the losses that Israel had experienced from Damascus would be regained by Jeroboam. They were, just as he prophesied. And Israel experienced a time of prosperity. So Jonah was a real man who had a real life and real prophecy and responded to God. His life was not a continual rebellion, but we know that he was a real man, which makes the parabolic perspective really difficult. You know, how do you distinguish the fact that in one book he's presented as a real man with a real prophecy that's real history, and then another book you say, well, it's just all parable. The second evidence is Christ's statement. And I'd like it if you could turn here, keep your finger in Jonah, and turn over to Matthew 12, because I think, apart from any of the other arguments, this settles it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." So you got scribes and Pharisees asking for a sign from Jesus. Verse 39, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So here Jesus is making a connection between the actual historical event of Jonah, where Jonah was actually in this great fish for 3 days and three nights, and that was pointing to as a sign of what Jesus would experience in his burial, his death and burial. And some people may still argue, well, Jonah doesn't have to be true for him to make that parallel. Well, obviously it would negate Jesus' point if he's merely taking a fairy tale and saying, you know, just as Jonah symbolically died or went to in the whale, so I'm going to symbolically be in the earth. I mean, it takes a little bit of the oomph away from his point. But even beyond that, even if you could argue that point, look at verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So the real sign that Jesus is talking about is that pagan people in Nineveh heard a messed up prophet named Jonah preach a very simple message of repentance, and they humbled themselves. And you, scribes and Pharisees, know way more and have a far greater prophet, and yet you're saying no. You see, if the story of the Ninevites wasn't really true, then how could Jesus say that one day they're going to rise up and they're going to judge you? I mean, that's a real, actual event that has occurred and will occur. There are many other evidences. But as Stuart says so succinctly, if it really happened, it is really serious. I mean, the book of Jonah is not a parable and it's not an allegory. It is real history that God has perfectly recorded in his word. and is a very serious message to our generation. If this is the way God, Stewart says, if this is the way God works in history, then a less narrow attitude toward our enemies is not just an ought, it is a must. It is not simply a narrator's desire, it is God's enforceable revelation. We're hearing from God, and we must respond, just as Jonah heard from God. The second evidence that this is, second reason we need to study this book is a scriptural reason from the New Testament. That the New Testament calls us to apply this. We learned in 1 Corinthians 10. You know we got to get 1 Corinthians in there somewhere. Now all these things happened to them, talking about the Old Testament, as examples. And they were written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see what God is doing? He's saying, listen, guys, you know a lot of Bible. You're in church. You got a lot going for you. Well, Jonah had the same thing, but he rejected the word. Take heed lest you fall. The third reason is a very personal reason. And that is, although Jonah is included in the minor prophets, the book of Jonah is really not about prophecy. Do you realize there are only 5 words in the original Hebrew of prophecy? Chapter 3, verse 4, second half, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's all the prophecy in the whole book. So the book of Jonah isn't necessarily about prophecy. It's about who? A prophet. And God. The two main characters of Jonah. It's a very personal book. It's a peek into the window in the heart and life of a prophet. As he doesn't just simply preach a sermon, but as he lives a sermon. He embodies a sermon. So Jonah is a story that not only embodies a message, but also is directed right at us. Because we too can know a lot about God and still be full of pride and prejudice and rebellion. One man wrote, "When I came to Christ, I thought everybody had to know him. He was the one person I felt all of my friends needed to hear about. And I even saw one or two of them come to Christ. Yet now that I've been a Christian for 10 years, it just doesn't seem I am that concerned anymore. I hate to admit it, but sometimes I wonder how much I really care whether I talk to unbelievers or not." That's the message of Jonah. Can we slip into that same mindset? Are we there? How did Jonah get there? What led up to the point where he could actually hear a direct word from God to go proclaim the good, well, actually a message of repentance to the Ninevites and say, "No way. I don't want to." As our hearts grow cold and self-absorbed, we would do well to look at the book of Jonah. Well, let's dive into the first couple verses real quick. Verse 2, the command comes to Jonah. God simply expresses 3 straightforward imperatives. 3 words, imperatives, commands. Arise, go, and cry out. That's it. I mean, that's all Jonah had to do. Arise, go, because Nineveh was a long journey east. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Go to Nineveh. It was a great city. And their wickedness was in the presence of God, in the face of God. And Jonah obeyed the first command, verse 3. He arose, but he fled. He went the wrong way. Rather than going east, he went west. He fled to Tarshish. We're not exactly sure where that is, but most scholars believe it was in southern Spain. So you could picture Jonah in Israel, if you're looking there. Jonah's in Israel. Nineveh is way over to the east, capital of Assyria. Tarshish is directly across the Mediterranean at the southern Spain. It could have taken, depending on how many ports they stopped at, up to a year for him to sail from Joppa to Tarshish. The fare that he paid, that is described in verse 3, he found a ship going to Tarshish and he paid the fare, that could have been a very significant amount of money. It is amazing how much sacrifice we will make, how much money we will spend when we are determined to get our own way and do our own thing. The time and the energy is not all explained in here, but often we think of Jonah just jumping on a boat that happens to be going somewhere, and a few days later he's in the belly of a fish. But this took some planning. He probably had to board up his home or sell his home and pack his belongings and gather a significant amount of money and wait for a ship that was going in the direction that he wanted to go. And depending on currents and winds and stops at different ports, it was a long journey. But Jonah headed in the opposite direction. And the part that I've been soaking in is how did Jonah get to that place? What prophet in his right mind would do what Jonah did? So let's try to answer that question. And we're not going to get very far, but the first thing that Jonah exemplifies that jumps out of this text is number one, when we rebel against God, we pretend like God isn't around. We pretend like God isn't around, because you'll see this in the text two times in verse 3. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it. You see that downward spiral that is going to continue all through chapter 1. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What prophet in his right mind believes that he can escape the presence of the Lord? Now we can find all sorts of explanations for that. Maybe he was thinking that he was escaping from the temple, which was the manifest presence of God in Israel. Or maybe he was imagining himself putting distance between him and the people of God, which was the community in which God expressed his will. Or maybe he was thinking of getting away from the presence of the Lord in the sense of getting away from the place of his calling, where God came to Jonah and spoke the word, and that if he could just distance himself from that and be off on a business trip long enough, then somehow God is going to look around and say, man, where is my man Jonah? I'll have to find somebody else. And so God will find someone else to do the job that Jonah was going to have to do. And when he hears that, oh, the message has been delivered, he can come back. And if he's away long enough, he'll miss the call. But you see, when God issues a call, it's not a multiple choice question. You want to go to Nineveh or Tarshish or the Bahamas or Walt Disney World? You know, choose one. No, God issued a command. And that's it. It's not up to us to decide which of the following we want to choose. And we go through the same thing, don't we? We hear what God says in his word, and then we start restructuring it and figuring out, well, you know, there's plenty of people doing that. I don't really need to obey there. And all these other people, they're just as sinful as me. You know, I know a lot of hypocrites. And we've got this huge, elaborate system of explanations that justify why we're not obeying the clear word of God. Great theology. But a very incomplete, rebellious response. And that brings us back to our original question. What are we thinking? I've spoken to a lot of people who are addicted to drugs or alcohol or pornography, and ask them that question in the process of meeting over a period of time. Now, what were you thinking? You know, when you turned that computer on one more time, what were you thinking when you walked down the street through the rain to spend your last $5 on another six-pack? I mean, you know, you've been down that road so many times. You know where it leads. You're going to get bombed. You're going to lose your job. Your family's going to be broken-hearted, and your kids are going to be alienated, and your marriage will be destroyed. What are you thinking? Who in their right mind would do that? You know what the answer I get every time? What were you thinking? What do you think it was? I wasn't. Every time. I wasn't thinking. And I look at my own life, and there's times where I can just decide I want to do something. And I enter into that path that Jonah must have entered into. You know, I'm not thinking. Well, how can you not be thinking? Your mind is going all the time. If you've ever spent time with addicts, you know they are the most creative people in the world. So you know the brain cells are not dormant. But we as human beings have been given an ability, and I don't even know what to describe it as, but it's universal, an ability to flip a switch. And at certain times, to shut off the conviction. And to enter into, the way I would describe it, it's like those slides, you know, at the park. That are fully enclosed, you know, as the kids, you get in at the top. And once you start down that slide, where are you going to end up? I mean, you know where you're going to end up. I mean, every time we may think, well, I wonder where I'm going to end up. And it's going to be different this time. But you know you're going to end up at the puddle at the bottom of the slide. I mean, it's enclosed and it circles all over the place and you feel like you're having a good ride, but it's going to end up down there every time. But once we get into the tunnel, it's too late. You're going to go down. And you're going to enter into that zone I would call the alone zone. The alone zone is that mindset, that place in our thinking where we have cut off God and people that we love and messages that we've heard and Bible verses that we know. And somehow we have shut those off. We flipped that switch. And even though we know, where can I go to flee from your spirit? You know, who can flee from God? Who can get away from the presence of God? Jonah knew that. You can't escape the presence of God. But somehow we can flip that switch and get in the alone zone and get that tunnel vision that, like an athlete, you know, entering into that zone, great athletes can flip off the crowd. They can shut off everything around them and be so focused on that goal that nothing else distracts them. I mean, hundreds of people can be behind that glass backboard waving things, but a good athlete can enter into that athletic zone, and the same thing is true with sin. We can enter into that zone where all we can think about is that one thing that we want. So we can walk down to the convenience store, spend our last dollars, knowing where it's going to end up, knowing what's going to result, but be able to shut all of that off. And that is a very scary place to be, isn't it? That is a very fearful place to be. Because we know the consequences. And whether we're going to buy drugs or alcohol or fudge on our time card or peek at a lingerie ad, whatever it is, when we enter into that zone where we pretend like we're out of the presence of God, as if he can't see us. Well, the book of Jonah doesn't address that. I've been working through the book of Jonah every day with an accountability group. We've made sure we read the book of Jonah every day and we answer certain questions. And whoever doesn't read it every day has to buy lunch for the other guy. So we're real faithful because there's four guys that eat a lot. But over and over again for weeks now, reading through this book, you know, that's one of the questions that has just plagued me is, okay, Jonah, what were you thinking? How did you get to that place where you entered into the alone zone, where you could be out on the ocean running from God in the middle of a storm and sound asleep, verse 5 said. I mean, the guy is snoozing. People say there's no, you could, you know, I know I'm doing okay because I have peace with God. Well, you know, Jonah had perfect peace, if you mean a superficial, everything's okay, going my way, the ship was just heading where I wanted it to go kind of peace. I mean, he was snoozing. How do you get to that point? How do I get to that point where I can live a lifestyle of rebellion and be completely at peace with it? Locked in that alone zone as if God doesn't even know what I'm doing. And there aren't any direct statements that answer that with Jonah, but I think there's some clues if you piece together a bunch of history. Because we know that during this time, Israel was known for their religious pluralism, their idolatry, and their social injustice. It's very interesting to me that Amos and Hosea both preached against it at this same time. But, again, this is an argument from silence, we don't know of anywhere, any time, where Jonah preached against the social injustice or the religious pluralism. So, just a theory, I have to wonder if Jonah was a good old boy prophet. I mean, he had an acute ability to see the wickedness of the Ninevites, and folks, they were wicked. I'll describe in a week or so why Jonah would struggle seeing God show mercy on them, because they were a vile people. But he had an ability to see their wickedness, but he had a hard time seeing what? His own wickedness. Exactly. And we don't have any record of him preaching against his own sin or his own people's sins. He may have been very nationalistic. You know? Loving his own people, but to a fault. I believe we're getting real close to how you get in that alone zone. It's the little thoughts, the wrong thinking on a daily basis that lead to a place where we can enter into the tunnel and not have any conviction. Folks, no one ever loses their mind. They give it up, one thought at a time. Thinking thoughts of pride or lust or selfishness or ignorance. And as the Spirit of God says, whoa, 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 that thought is wrong. Let that go. Don't harbor that. We say, no, no, it's not that bad. And we coddle it. And we play with it. And we dream about it. And we drive along the road just thinking about these lustful, selfish, proud, whatever, angry thoughts. And what happens is over a period of time, those little thoughts, in Jonah's case, of nationalistic pride, of looking down with prejudice on other countries that aren't as righteous as we are, led him to the place that when God entered in and said, whoa, Jonah, I have a message I have for you to deliver to a people who desperately need to hear, Jonah had come to the place where he could rationalize disobeying God and enter into that tunnel. So Jonah illustrates for us, folks, we've got to be ruthless on ourselves. Now, I am not talking about a nitpicky, constantly critiquing yourself and creating sin that's not there. What I am talking about is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you and says, hey, let that go. Don't say no. Say yes. Thank him for the conviction. He is a friend. He is not an enemy. He's not against you. He doesn't want to condemn you. He is merciful and compassionate. He wants to protect you and save you and use you. Say yes to him. And it's that those little tiny decisions of yes or no to the Spirit that ultimately lead us to the ability to say no in the big areas or yes in the big areas. And to stay away from that attitude where we can come to the place where we can say no to him. I'm shocked when I speak with people who have been in church all their lives. who can look God in the face, look his word directly and say, that's just not for me. How do we get there? It didn't happen right then. Like the elder I heard of not long ago from a church out of state, very godly man, raised a godly family, just left his wife recently. And as my mother was telling me about this, I'm just weeping for this man. And I'm thinking, how could he do that? But I know enough of the story to know that it didn't start when he left his wife. It started years ago with the little thoughts of saying no to the Spirit of God that ultimately lead us to the place where, as he could, he walked away from his wife and all his friends and godly men were pleading with him, and he could look at them with full seriousness and believe he was doing the right thing. Unbelievable how we can come to that place. That is very fearful. We can be completely self-deceived and go to sleep at the bottom of the ship. We must be ruthless. We're not going to get to those other points this morning. Please come back tonight so we can finish this. But after studying the book of Jonah, one man wrote this. He said, I've spent most of my life running away from God. I believe in him and attend church regularly. People think of me as a good Christian, but inside, deep in my heart, I think I may be trying to escape really doing his will. Get this, I live a frantically busy life. But this class on Jonah has made me wonder if I'm running in the wrong direction. You know, God doesn't always use big fish. But right now, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, he is admonishing us. He is warning us. This is a message from God as clear as it was to Jonah. Take heed, lest we fall. If you would bow your heads for a moment. And just think, just for a moment, can you think of the last time you were in the alone zone? The last time you got to a place where you were determined to do your own thing, no matter how small or how big, and you effectively shut God off for a period of time, and then you felt the fear and the dread and the alienation after that, and wondered why God seemed so far away. Turn from that right now. Ask him his forgiveness right now. Tell him you don't want to go there again. You want to be soft and tender and listening on a daily basis. And then back up and see, ask him to show you the thought patterns that led up to that place, that led you to the place where you could enter into that tunnel. And ask the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit will point out, his finger will point to, and he will gently and lovingly show you the thoughts, the little thoughts that you need to let go that keep you from even getting to that zone. And if you don't know the Lord, you can do what Stephen did. What you heard earlier, just say yes to him. He is Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is Lord of your life. Say yes now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paid for your sin, and he wants to cleanse you so you can be free. You don't have to be a victim of genetic determination or environmental determination or sin determination. You can be free. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word. We know you have not spoken this word through Jonah just so we could look down on Jonah or look down on anybody else. You have spoken this word to us because you are a merciful, compassionate God who desires to save us from ourselves. Lord, don't let us go our own way. It is a way of death and despair. Hear our prayers as we have called out to you. Change us for your glory. And we thank you. We praise you. You have been so good. In Jesus' name, amen.